Well, we are continuing our study in the series of salvation, understanding our salvation. And we're looking at our salvation in three big parts: salvation planned, salvation accomplished, and then salvation applied. And we have been looking at salvation planned, trying to lay the groundwork, the foundation, so that we can understand what it is that God's done for us in Christ. And so we've looked at things like God's sovereignty. We've seen that God is sovereign. He's able to accomplish all of His holy will, all of His holy purposes. We've seen that regarding ourselves, that we were sinful, so much so that Scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were unable and unwilling to be saved. And we saw last week that even in eternity past, God chose us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. And so we've looked at salvation planned, and this morning we're now going to look at salvation accomplished, at Christ's perfect work of salvation. Now, the work of Christ is broad, it's expansive, it's multifaceted, it's going to be the subject of our praise and adoration for eternity. It's what all of Scripture really is about. And so to think that we could plumb the depths of Christ's perfect work in one lifetime would be naive, much less one sermon. And so I want to have a very particular focus this morning when we think about Christ's perfect work. And that focus is on one specific truth. Christ has accomplished salvation for His people. That's the one particular truth I want us to really focus on this morning. And in order to do that, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where I think this passage or this truth is clearly stated. Hebrews chapter 10. And here in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, and really the entirety of the book, the burden of the author to Hebrews is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ over against the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And here in chapter 10 in particular, the author is contrasting the sacrifices of the Old Testament with the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what he proves is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, even though they were ordained by God for that particular time in history, they were in themselves ineffectual. They were insufficient. They were unable to accomplish salvation. Whereas Jesus Christ, in his once-for-all offering up of himself, did in fact accomplish salvation. He has accomplished salvation for his people. And so with that in mind, I'd ask that we all stand as we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and I read verses 11 through 14. These are the words of God. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. And so we come now with our mouths open, asking that you would feed us with the bread of life, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would satisfy our souls, that you would nourish and strengthen us, that you would even conform us more and more to his image as we look now at his perfect, finished work for his people. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. (Clears throat) We're going to look at verse 14. That's going to be the focus of our study. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ has accomplished salvation for his people. Now, before we look at this verse in detail, I want to just lay out briefly two potential ways of viewing salvation that we might think of. The first way is to think of salvation as just being merely possible. Right? So this view says this, that Christ makes salvation possible, but now it's up to you to avail yourself of the benefits that he has purchased. And some people would say in order to gain the benefits of his sacrifice, you have to do a great amount of works. You have to do penance and various good works that the church approves of. Other people might say, no, all you have to do really is repent and believe. But there's still something you have to do. There's something you have to perform, either very great or very small, but there's something you have to do to make this salvation effectual, to make it powerful. That's one view, that salvation is merely possible. It's potential. The other view is this, not that Christ merely made salvation possible, but that he actually saved. That Christ actually accomplished salvation. And I think that's really the clear teaching of Scripture. I think that's certainly the clear and evident teaching of this passage, that Christ hasn't just merely made salvation possible, but he has accomplished something. He has accomplished salvation. And so what I want to do this morning, by looking at this verse 14, I want to focus on three different parts of this statement. In the first place, I want to see what Christ did. He has accomplished salvation. Secondly, I want to see what it is that he accomplished. He accomplished salvation. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the scope of this work. He's accomplished salvation for his people. And so with that in mind, let's look now at this first truth that I think we see here, and it's this. Christ has accomplished salvation for his people. The author of Hebrews says in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time. And what that shows us in the first place is that his work is finished. His work is completed. The author says he has perfected. And the tense of that verb there means it's a completed action in the past. Christ's work occurred at a specific point in time, and it will not be repeated again. Having accomplished once for all everything he intended to do, his work was and is finished. Not only is it finished, but we see here that it is powerful. It's powerful. He has perfected for all time salvation. His work cannot be repeated, and because it's powerful, there's no need for it to be repeated. There's no need for him to continually offer himself day after day or year after year the way the sacrifices in the Old Testament were, because his work is powerful. It's powerful and it's efficacious because it saves God's people for all time. So that even we, 2,000 years after the cross, as we look back to this finished work in faith, it has the power to save us. And even in the Old Testament, as God's people look forward in faith at the Messiah who was to come and do this work, they were saved. Like Jesus says about Abraham in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So you see, the work of Christ reaches forward in time. It reaches back in time and it gathers up by its power all those people who have faith and it secures their perfect salvation. This one work has accomplished all of salvation for all God's people for all time. Christ has accomplished salvation. He has perfected for all time, as the author puts it. And don't miss that. Don't miss what the author actually says. He doesn't say that Christ merely made perfection possible. He doesn't just say that he made salvation potential, provided that we do our part. Rather, something real, something objective happened in history 2,000 years ago. Christ has perfected for all time those who belong to him. And so if someone were to ask you, when were you saved? We would normally answer, and it's right to answer, well, when we were born again, when we were converted, when we repented and believed. We were saved in that sense, in our experience. But there's another sense in which if someone asks you, when were you saved, we could rightly say, well, we were saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ saved us. You see, he has accomplished salvation for his people. And the burden of this passage really is to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. First of all, in verse 14, we're told that it was by a single offering that he offered himself. Christ only offered himself once. And what this author does is he looks at that fact and he says, don't you understand what that means? That if Christ only offered himself one time, then his work is finished. His work is complete. His work is powerful. It's what we see in verses 11 through 12 that I read. The author says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice for sins, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered himself for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So we see that that's the burden of this passage. It's proven by the fact that he's only offered himself once. We also see it's true because Christ sat down. I don't know if you caught that there in verse 12. And this is in contrast to the priests in verse 11 who stand daily. The priests never sat down in the Old Testament. Their work was never finished. But when Jesus Christ offered himself once for all, he sat down. Meaning his work is finished. And his work has been accepted by the Father. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. Christ has accomplished salvation for his people. Now, this salvation that Christ purchased for us, that he accomplished, it has to be applied to us in time, in our experience, by the Holy Spirit. We have to repent. We have to believe. And now if you're thinking, maybe faster than I can speak, you might be asking this question, or it may even be a bit of an objection. Because I've been saying that Christ doesn't just make salvation possible, he actually saves. Well, here's the question, or here's the objection. If we're not actually saved in our experience until we repent and believe, then in what sense can we really say Christ has accomplished salvation once for all? Do you understand that objection, that question? If we say that, well, we have to repent and believe in order to be saved, then how can we really say Christ saved us? How did he accomplish salvation? Isn't this the same thing as just saying that Christ merely makes salvation possible? And the answer is no. And here's why. And it's a key reason. The reason is this. The application of redemption, whereby the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ to us, the application of redemption is itself part of what Christ purchased for us and accomplished for us. In other words, our repentance and faith is not us doing our part so that we now actualize or make effectual what Christ has merely made possible. Rather, our repentance and faith are themselves gifts of God, purchased by the work of Jesus Christ, and applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. Christ has secured not only salvation, but also all of those gifts and graces which are necessary for us to be saved. In other words, Christ doesn't merely open the door to salvation so that we can walk through. He opens the door to salvation, and then he picks us up, and then he carries us through. It's not our faith that gives the work of Christ its power. It's the work of Christ that purchases and empowers our faith. This is what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The entirety of salvation, even our belief in Jesus Christ, is not of our own doing, it's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. You see, Christ has accomplished salvation. That's the first point. The second is this. Christ has accomplished salvation for his people. So we're looking at what it is he purchased. What does it mean when the author says he has perfected? What does that entail? What does that involve? And if we were to take the time to look here at verses 1 through 18, we would get a good idea of what it is Christ secured for us. Because in these verses, the author to Hebrews is contrasting the work of Christ with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he's showing that the sacrifices of the Old Testament are inferior because they are inefficient. They are ineffectual. They could not accomplish salvation. And so if we were to take the time to look through verses 1 through 18 and see all of the ways in which the Old Testament sacrifices did not accomplish salvation, then we could understand, therefore, by implication, what it is Christ did accomplish and purchase for us. But if we were to take the time to do that, here's a summary of the truths I think we would see. Here are the benefits and blessings that Christ has purchased for us. Here's what it means to say Christ has accomplished salvation. He has secured for us complete pardon of all of our sins. All of the sins that we have committed or will commit have been completely pardoned by his blood. As our sacrifice, he went to the cross on our behalf, and there God the Father poured out all of his wrath. He exhausted all of his wrath, all of his condemnation against our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God's wrath, God's curse, does not hang over you anymore if you're in Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. So we have complete pardon for all of our sins. We have complete peace with God. Because God's justice has been satisfied, because his wrath has been exhausted for us, we have peace with God. He's been reconciled to us. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has also secured for us complete acceptance by God, so that we can be justified and declared righteous. We can be adopted as God's children. We can be fully and completely accepted by God once and for all. We have complete access to God. That's another benefit that Christ has purchased for us. And this is something that the Old Testament saints didn't have. You remember in the Old Testament, access to God was limited. Only the priests could minister in the tabernacle or the temple. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And even that only once a year. But now that Christ has come, we now have complete access to God. We can draw near, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:22. We can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Christ has secured for us complete pardon, peace, acceptance, access, and complete perfection. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's done all the work necessary for us so that we might enjoy eternal union and communion with God in Christ. He has accomplished salvation for his people. Now, does that mean that we, in this life, in our experience, does that mean that we are now perfect? To say that Christ has perfected for all time, does that mean that we come into the world already saved? Does that mean that we no longer sin? Does that mean that we are already fully perfect in our experience? And the answer obviously is no. We know that's not the case. We know that because a few weeks ago we saw in Ephesians 2 that before we were born again, we were actually dead in our trespasses and sins. We know that from our own experience. We know that we're sinners, that we sin against God every day in our thoughts, our words. We know that from this passage. We're told that for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are not yet perfect, but who are being made perfect. Another way to render this verse is this: Christ has perfected for all time those who are in the process of being perfected. Or Christ has once for all sanctified those who are in the process of now being sanctified. We're in process. Well, how does this make sense? To say that we're being sanctified and yet we've already been sanctified, how does this make sense? And I think one of the ways this makes sense, that we can understand this, is union with Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ as his people. We saw last week regarding election that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That in eternity past, the elect were united to Jesus Christ as their head, as their mediator. And they were chosen in him. Well, the same thing is true regarding Christ's coming in time to accomplish salvation. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we as believers were and are united to Jesus Christ. We are in him. And our union with Christ is such that what happened to him is said to have happened to us. And so when Christ died, we died. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, one has died for all, therefore all have died. There, Paul is saying that all of God's people, all those for whom Christ died, did in fact die with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, when Christ died, because we were in him, we died. And when Christ was raised, we were raised because we were in him. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, because we were contemplated as being in Christ, not only in eternity past and election, but also in time in his work of atonement, then Christ, whenever he accomplished salvation for us, means that we're now regarded by God as having already been perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do we live as this is true? Do we really believe that? Do we live as if this great salvation really is ours? Do we regularly enjoy the assurance, the peace, the joy that should come from knowing that all of our sins have been pardoned, that we have peace with God, that we've been accepted by God? Do our prayers evidence the fact that we now have complete access to the throne of grace? Does our pursuit of holiness and obedience flow from the realization that in Christ we've been perfected for all time? Do we truly grasp that because of our union with Christ, when he suffered, we suffered? And when he was crucified, we were crucified. And when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he was raised, we were raised. And when he ascended to the right hand of his Father, we there ascended with him, and we're now seated with him in the heavenly places. You see, Christ has accomplished salvation, full, complete, powerful, perfect, once for all salvation. May God work these truths in our hearts. So we've seen that Christ has accomplished salvation. We've seen, secondly, what it is he's accomplished. And now, thirdly, the scope of his work. Christ has accomplished salvation for his people. He's accomplished it for his people. So the author of Hebrews says in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, who? Those who are being sanctified. Here we see there is particularity. There is intentionality in those for whom Christ came to accomplish salvation. So I want to make 2 points about this. And the first is this: Christ has saved a particular group. I think that's clear from this passage. He's perfected for all time, not every human being who's ever lived, but he's perfected for all time a particular group. It's those who are being sanctified. Again, Christ just doesn't merely make salvation possible for an undefined, unnamed mass of humanity. He actually saves a particular people. Perhaps around Christmas time you heard the passage or read it yourself in Matthew 1:21, where we're told that the angel told to Joseph, Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Not that he'll make salvation possible, but he will save. And he will save his people. You see, Christ has saved a particular group. And this group is referred to in a variety of ways in Scripture. His people in Matthew 1:21. They're referred to as his sheep in John 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's referred to as the church in Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's referred to as the elect in Romans 8:33. Referred to as those whom the Father has given the Son in John 6. It's referred to as believers in John 3. Or here in this passage, those who are being sanctified. See, Christ has died for a particular group. He saved a particular group. And we can even say with Scripture that Christ died for the world. Not in the sense that he's accomplished salvation for Satan or the fallen angels or those people who were already suffering in hell or for those people who in eternity will be in hell for their rebellion against God. Rather, we can say that Christ died for the world in the sense that Christ has purchased and saved people from every tribe, every language, every nation. And that's, in fact, what the Apostle John says in Revelation 5:9. We're told they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's an innumerable host of people, myriads upon myriads, so that no man can count, but it is particular. It's a particular group that Christ has saved. That's the first point that I want to make. And the second is this: that group that has been saved, that has been perfected for all time, most certainly will be saved. Those whom Christ has perfected for all time most certainly and assuredly will be those who are sanctified. Here in verse 14, there's an unbreakable connection. There's an unbreakable bond between those for whom salvation is accomplished and those to whom salvation is applied. And now I want to read, just for the sake of time, a few passages of Scripture that mention the work of Jesus Christ, his accomplishing salvation, but also want to show how there is an intimate, unbreakable connection between salvation accomplished, salvation applied. Those for whom Christ lays down his life are the very same ones to whom that work is applied. Now, I'm going to read these passages. Chances are you've never picked up on this before, but I think after this morning, as you read through the Scriptures, you'll see this more and more. And the first is John 10, where Christ says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's redemption accomplished. Christ lays down his life for the sheep. But now, just a few verses later, verse 27, Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's salvation applied. You see, those for whom Christ accomplished salvation, the sheep, are the ones to whom that salvation is applied. The sheep, the ones to whom he grants eternal life. That's one passage. Here's another. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Salvation accomplished. He gave himself up for the church. Why? Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Salvation applied. This is the goal that Christ intended when he offered himself up for the church. It was so that those for whom he died, those for whom he accomplished salvation, would be the very same ones to whom that salvation was applied. And we're going somewhere with this. I want you to stick with me. One more passage, Titus 2:14. "Christ gave himself up for us." Salvation accomplished. "Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Salvation applied. You see, there's this unbreakable bond, this intimate connection that those for whom Christ has accomplished salvation will be the ones to whom that salvation is applied. "He has perfected for all time," our text says, "those who are being sanctified." Now, I want to make one observation and then one application. The observation is this: salvation from first to last is the work of God. That's a theme that we've been seeing throughout our look at salvation, and I want you to see that this morning. Salvation from first to last is the work of God. Notice in verse 14, it's Christ who has perfected his people. He has perfected for all time. Notice also that our sanctification is something that's being worked in us. The text doesn't say by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctifying themselves. That's not what it says. It says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's passive. What that means is that sanctification, friends, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You see, salvation from first to last is the work of God. That's the observation. Now here's the application. This is all meant to give us great assurance. This is meant to give us a great assurance of our salvation. And here's how. If we are those who are being sanctified, then we can most certainly know we are those who have already been perfected. You can know with full assurance that in the eyes of God, you already stand perfect if you are moving away from sin and moving towards holiness and sanctification. Or as one pastor says, you can have assurance that you stand perfected and completed in the eyes of your heavenly Father, not because you're perfect now, but precisely because you're not perfect now, but are being sanctified. You see, this is meant to give us a great assurance of our salvation. And so let me ask you, and I'll ask myself, are we being sanctified? Do we see in our lives that we're turning away from sin, that we're turning to holiness and growing in holiness? Do we see that we're repenting of our sins, that we're putting our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior? Do we see that we love Jesus and we desire to please Him? Now, if you're like me, you would answer, yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, I'm being sanctified, but I'm not perfect. I sin every day. In fact, I really struggle with particular sins. Do I trust Christ? Yeah, I trust Christ, but not as much as I should. There's even times when I doubt. Do you love Christ? Yeah, I love Christ, but there's times when I don't feel much of anything. So what does that mean for us? Can we still have assurance if that describes your heart? Well, Wednesday night at prayer, we were discussing assurance of salvation, and someone mentioned three questions that I think it was R.C. Sproul asks of people to help them gain assurance. And they were helpful for me, and I hope they're helpful for you. I want to ask these three questions. Because remember, all of what we've looked at this morning, it's meant to give us a rock steady assurance that we belong to God, that we are in Christ, that we have been saved, we have been perfected for all time, and we most certainly will be saved. Let me ask you these three questions. First, do you love Christ perfectly? Do you love Christ perfectly? And I'll answer for me. I won't answer for you. And I'm going to say no. Secondly, do you love Christ as you ought? No. Probably not. So here's the third question. Do you love Christ even a little? Even a little bit, do you love Christ? And we would probably say, yeah, I love Christ a little bit. Well, if you answer yes to that, then this is an evidence of your salvation, and it should give you great assurance. Now, you may say, well, how in the world can that give us great assurance? And here's why. Remember, there was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was a time whenever we did not want to be saved. We were unable and unwilling to be saved. There was a time when we did not seek for God. There was a time we did not love Jesus Christ. In fact, the scripture says in John 3 that we loved the darkness and we hated the light. And so if you discern now that you love Christ even a little, or that you trust Christ even a little, or that you're growing in holiness even a little, then the only explanation, believer, is that you have been brought from death to life. You've been born again. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are one of those who are being sanctified. Therefore, you can know, believer, with full assurance that you have been perfected for all time, and that you stand before God now in Christ, completely perfect. So in conclusion, this morning we've been looking at this one verse in Hebrews 10:14 at the perfect work of Christ, and we've seen that He has accomplished salvation for His people. And what that means for us is that being a Christian is not about being smart enough. It's not about being spiritual enough. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being strong enough to take advantage of the opportunity of salvation that Christ has offered to us. Rather, being a Christian means that we are the recipients of a perfect salvation. We are those who have been saved. We were those upon whom God the Father set His love from before the foundation of the world. We were those for whom God the Son came in the fullness of time to accomplish all that was necessary for our salvation. We are those in whom God the Holy Spirit is now at work, applying the finished work of Christ to our hearts and lives, saving and sanctifying us from first to last. It is by grace that we've been saved. To be a Christian means that we are the objects of God's unmovable, unshakable, steadfast love. So, what do? If it's God who saves us from first to last, if it's His love for us as His chosen people, and if it's truly eternal and unconditional, not based on anything we do, if our salvation is really 100% completed by Jesus Christ, then what are we supposed to do? What is there for us to do? And here's one thing we can do. Rest. Rest. Rest in this love. Rest in this grace. Rest in this salvation. It sounds easy, but oh, how hard it is for us to do. Can we do that? Can we just receive and rest in God's love for us? Can we just let ourselves be the objects of God's love? Not because of our good works, not because of our performance, not because of our commitment, not even because of our love for Him. Can we just let ourselves be loved? Can we humble ourselves and stop trying to save ourselves? Can we stop trying to earn our salvation or somehow contribute to our salvation as if Christ's work is somehow imperfect or insufficient? Could we just simply take delight in being God's treasured possession, the apple of His eye, the sheep of His pasture, the objects of His love, the recipients of His favor, the children of His care, the heirs of His salvation, the beneficiaries of His grace? Christian, your Savior, Jesus Christ, has saved you. He has accomplished your salvation once for all. You've been perfected for all time, and you're now being sanctified by His power and His grace. Would you receive that? Would you rest in that this day? May we all do this for His glory and by His help. Let us pray. Lord God, our souls find rest in You alone. Our salvation comes from You. You alone are our rock and our fortress, our deliverer and our helper. Therefore, we will never be shaken. Lord God, we thank You that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. If we could have lost our salvation, Lord, we would have done so. Because left to ourselves and our own devices, we would go away from You. But we thank You, Lord, that You have loved us, that You have kept us, that You preserve us, that even as You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that even as You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come on our behalf to accomplish salvation for us, that even as the Holy Spirit is now at work within us, that You will preserve us and keep us. Lord, may these truths not cause us to be lax in our love for You and our obedience to You, but rather filled with rest, filled with security and assurance and joy. May we now be people who truly are zealous for good works, who now seek to love You and please You and live a life that glorifies You, not to somehow earn favor with You or to contribute to our salvation, but simply because we belong to You. And we're grateful for what You have done and are doing in us. May we be a people who rest in the salvation that You have accomplished in and through Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.